Thank you, George. Good morning, everyone. Why don't we take a moment to pray, and then we'll delve into this great chapter. Let's pray together. Lord, when we come to hear from you and through your word, we don't want to rush. We thank you that we have already not only had the privilege to come together and meet like this in freedom, but also we've had the privilege to gather around your table and to reflect on that amazing story of an amazing God whose love is utterly amazing. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that we are allowed to be part of that story when we acknowledge you, Lord Jesus, as our Lord and Savior. Lord, such love is too much for us to grasp. But we pray that as we open up your word again today, that you will speak to us. Because, Lord, we need you. We don't just need your forgiveness for all the wrongs that we've done, even in this past week, even this morning, but we need your guidance. Lord, we want to respond to that grace and give our lives back to you in worship, but Lord, we need you to speak into our lives, to guide us and to point us in the direction we should go so that we live a life that honors you and makes your name great. So Lord, speak to us through Joshua, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if last week David Knowles got us off on a great start, and if you weren't here past week, for whatever reason, maybe you were serving the youth or the children, can I really encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon on Joshua chapter 1, where David pointed out to us how the book starts with the reinstating of the call that God has upon his people. And that the call is for us to rise and go. I certainly found last week incredibly challenging. And I hope this week may not just be challenging, but also encouraging as we see that Joshua chapter 2 is very much about responding to that call. And it's a great encouragement to see that the response is not one of later or excuses, but God, what if? But there is an immediate action that is taken, already pointed in chapter 1, verse 11, where Joshua calls his people and tells them, go through the camp and tell them that within 3 days we will cross the Jordan. But then also this responds in sending two spies behind enemy lines to go and check out the land. The only thought I had about this is we've been here before. There is a sense in this chapter where, have you ever seen one of those clips where it's often a sports clip and they ask you the question when they've maybe played the first couple of seconds, what happens next? And normally one of those clips ends up being either something humiliating or rather painful, you know, a goalie trying to get the ball but instead running into the post. But a similar sense here is, have we not had spies go into the land before to spy it out, and what happened then? Well, of the 12, and two were Joshua and Caleb, the Joshua of this book, 10 of them came back with a bad report, and as a result, they wandered through the desert for 40 years. So what's going to happen this time? I always wondered, is Joshua not taking a risk sending more spies? Is that really necessary? But we'll see at the end of the chapter that actually, no, their report is one of faith. For what we see is that this chapter shows us that as these spies representing the people of God rise and go listening to the call of God, they actually see that God has gone ahead of them. God has gone ahead of them way before they ever responded in faith to the call of God. They also, and we'll see this in this chapter, they also find that as God has gone ahead of them, they find courageous faith in a very surprising place, in the form of Rahab. And thirdly as well, we'll see that these spies, and I think the people of God later on as well, they actually start to grasp and realize God's expansive mercy. Not expensive, but expansive. God's broad, great mercy. Mercy. So let's start with the first one, that they find that actually God has gone ahead of them. If you read the chapter carefully, I think there's at least three surprises. One is the king and his men. I don't know about you, but on the one hand, I'm incredibly impressed. This king seems to have such an amazing system of intelligence service that he knows exactly when a foreigner comes into the city and knows exactly where they're staying, so he's able to send his men and ask the prostitute Rahab, where are these two men that have been seen coming not just into the city but also into your house? Now that's impressive intelligence, isn't it? I don't think we would know that here in Edinburgh. And yet when these guys come to the house, the response is to blindly trust a prostitute's word. We have no indication that these guys actually go up onto the roof. Now, I know they were hidden under flax, but I'm sure that if they'd done a bit of a thorough search and opened drawers and searched underneath the flax, these guys would have been found. But instead, they rush off, not even leaving maybe a couple of guys to guard the house just in case that her story might not be totally true. The story of a prostitute. They blindly believe it. This is either simple stupidity, which doesn't add up really with the intelligence service that was available to the king, or God had something to do with it. Now, interesting that George actually pointed out Corrie ten Boom. I've been reading the follow-up on The Hiding Place called Tremp for the Lord, and in it she shares a story of how she got moved from her prison in The Hague to Ravensbrück, the concentration camp in Germany, and the most precious thing to Corrie was the Bible. But as you would enter into the concentration camp, you would be stripped of all your belongings. Now somehow they managed to hide a Bible in a corner to be able to pick it up once they have their prison clothes back on. But still, they had to go through guards that were searching them, patting them, the front and the back and the side. So how was she ever going to be able to smuggle the precious Bible into the prison? So she prayed. And this is what she found. She said, "The woman ahead of me was searched. Behind me, Betsy, her sister, was also searched, but they did not touch or even look at me. It was as though I was blocked out of their sight." Now, outside the building was a second ordeal, another line of guards examining each prisoner again. I slowed down as I reached them, but the captain shoved me roughly by the shoulder, saying, "Move along, you're holding up the line." Isn't that brilliant? And she was able to hold Bible studies with the women in her barracks, and she was used in a mighty way. Is that maybe what God had done in this occasion, hiding these spies from the men of the king who were sent, and so they were rescued? But here's the second surprise. These spies come into a city which is actually full of fear. Have you noticed that? The verses in verse 9 and 11, the people are described as a fear having fallen upon them. All the inhabitants melt away before you. No spirit is left in any man because of you. They are absolutely terrified. They have melting hearts. It's a paralyzing, panicky fear. And the fear was based on reports. What reports? Well, they'd heard about what had happened to these two kings, Og and Sihon. But even before that, they had already heard about the Lord drying up the water of the Red Sea. Now, the astonishing thing is that this happened about 40 years earlier. And so the picture we get is of the people of God, and I'm sure including the spies, go into a city probably full of fear, although responding in the fear of the Lord, saying, "Lord, but ultimately our faith must be bigger than any worry or fear we have. We know that they were afraid of the Canaanites." And yet what they come and stumble upon is a city that is more afraid of them than they have than the other way around. And the fear had already been there for 40 years. So all the way through the desert, as they were afraid of what was ahead, the enemy, the opposition, were already afraid of the people of God. And so it seems that God has gone ahead of them. He has been at work. He has shown them how weak actually the opposition is. And no prophet or preacher had been in to share these stories, but somehow they had trickled down, and what we had found is a city ready to be taken, full of fear, except for one person, and that is Rahab. And that is, to me, the third surprise. I mean, of all the people to land within that city full of fear, they end up with this woman who treats them graciously. Again, the question that comes to mind, is this coincidence? Now, I know all the commentaries will tell you it's an obvious place to go as spy, to go to what was probably an inn or a way house, a way station, a place where travelers would come and not only be able to stay, but it would have been a place to gather information and to meet people and to get to know the city. And yet it's Rahab. And Rahab, at every right or every opportunity, if she wanted to win any favors with the local authorities, which I'm sure could help any prostitute, she could have reported them. But in turn, she rescues them and saves them and hides them. And I'm sure that when the spies actually got back to reporting about what God was doing already in the city, making it ready for them to take it, I'm sure they had to confess, actually, do you know what? We got help from a harlot, from a prostitute who helped us do it. So the picture you get is a God at work, a God who had already been preparing the way. God had gone before them, ahead of them. And people, I believe that he still does that today. Eugene Peterson, who is the author of The Message, has written various books, and quite often he speaks on prayer. And in one of his books, he talks about the Hebrew rhythm of evening and morning sequence. Right in Genesis chapter 1, we find that God doesn't speak in day and night, but rather night and day. He throws it upside down. And Eugene Peterson actually looks at that as being the rhythm of grace. And this is what he says. He says this rhythm reminds us that God is at work long before we join in. We go to sleep, and God begins his work. We wake up and are called out to participate in God's creative action. God initiates. We then get to share and to enjoy the work that has already begun. And so, people, when we look ahead to possibly an extension being built, when we look to listening to God's call, whether personally or as a church, to go and to preach the gospel and to reach out into this city, into our neighborhoods, wherever God has placed us, how do we think God is going ahead of us already now? I couldn't help but think of the millennials. Quite a lot of statistics are showing us that actually the generation that has grown up now is much more receptive to the news of Jesus Christ on the cross and his death as well as his resurrection. Actually, we have a generation that is searching, who is desperate, who's because of disillusionment and not being able to find the peace and the answers, they actually want to come and hear and find out how the Bible actually speaks into our situations and how to handle certain things we face. So I can't help but think that as the information has gone out to the different contractors, why should we not believe that God has already gone out and prepared just that right person, that right company who has the time, who would give us a good offer, and is able to do the work? We've seen it in Kirkliston, for those who remember, the planting of Kirkliston. Did God not provide a great building right in the center of Kirkliston, which used to belong to the Freemasons? Do you think that just happened, or do we understand that God had already prepared the way? And this is more to do with church, but what has maybe God been doing in preparation for where you're at, in your street or in your workplace? Maybe God has very intentionally started to bring people in to become your colleagues or your neighbors, all in preparation for us to listen to that call and to rise and to go. I really believe that, well, it's been challenging me and encouraging me that when we read Joshua chapter 2, with all these coincidences and all these wonderful surprises, that it should encourage all of us to take immediate action and to go. You know, I'm struck that how often we invite God afterwards. And we're asking God, Lord, we have this idea. Would you please help us and guide us and bless us? When actually God is much bigger than that. And his passion for the lost is far greater. So when we go, may we start to see and encounter the reality of a God who goes right before us, who's able to use the fear that is around us. If we're ever afraid of going into the world and sharing the great gospel, may we be reminded of what happened here. And people, may we not assume that we know the opposition, if I may call them that, or assume that they don't want to hear, or assume that actually they're completely confident of their own point of view. Maybe the fear out there is even much bigger than our fear that we sometimes carry with us to share the great news of Jesus. So what fear may be possibly holding us back? Well, know that God goes before us. And let us pray for God to prepare the people ready to be responsive. Let's look then in the second one. So firstly, we see that God goes before them. And secondly, despise, then also find faith in surprising places. I'm astonished that actually the few statements about God, the powerful and literal statements found in verse 9 and 10, where it says, I know the Lord has given you the land, or that the Lord your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath, are not spoken by Joshua. They're not spoken by the spies either. But whose mouth do they come from? They come from a foreigner. Go foreigners, I'm a foreigner. But this foreigner also happens to be a prostitute. And she seems to have a theology that in chapter 1 still seems to be, you know, a promise that the people of God are trying to grapple with and hold on to in faith. She seems to be confident, more confident than the people of God. Now just think about that for a second. Because a prostitute would have been someone who was unimportant, an outcast, someone on the periphery, unloved, shunned, judged, looked down upon. Yet we know her name, but we don't know the names of the two spies, do we? And I've struggled as well to think, I'm sure that because of her profession, things like love and acceptance must have been hard to understand in a profession where love was anything but. Maybe she even struggled with self-image. To me, one of the most unlikely places and most unlikely person to, instead of being fearful just like everybody else in the city, to have faith. But that's God, isn't it? God can turn fear into faith in the most unlikely places. God manages to make Rahab see what nobody else was able to see. And the beauty is that we've seen this time and time again, that God doesn't do obvious. Who does Jesus call to be his first disciples? What profession were they? They were, what's the word? Unlittered? Not unlittered. Illiterate fishermen. Uneducated. Who was the woman that came to kiss Jesus' feet? Was she not also a prostitute whose sins were forgiven? And who is maybe the most powerful image of true worship? What about that short dude up in the tree? What was he again? Was he not a hated tax collector? What does Jesus say to his disciples at one stage? Go throw your nets out on the other side. Christianity is not about respectability or being proper. It's about the Rahabs who grasp something of the grace and mercy of God, going in ahead of many who think they totally understood but didn't. And of course, the question is, was this true conversion? Where is he truly a Christian? Well, actually, maybe not right here in this chapter. It might be that we see it later on when she is, she really becomes part and is integrated into Israel's life. But we have amazing evidence of her true faith and conversion in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, where she's part of that list of names where it said that this person, this individual, by faith, did such and such. And Rahab is in that list, remembered and praised for her faith that we see here in Joshua chapter 2. She's also mentioned in James, who talks about her good works. And we also find her in the list of ancestors in Matthew chapter 1, one of the ancestors of Jesus. People, here is a call, I believe, to expectancy. That as we rise and go, we may not only experience that God will go before us and has already gone before us, but also the expectancy that God has done it and can do it again, and not just the Rahabs, but longs and wills to save people. And not always the people that we had thought of. We're starting Christianity Explored tomorrow week, and we have three people that we don't know at all who've signed up through the internet who are coming. Isn't that awesome? Thank you, Lord. And He may bring more. But even if one of those three would become a Christian, He's just doing what He's done here in the life of Rahab over again. He can and He wills. So the spies find courageous faith in surprising places. I wonder if in a year's time when we look back, how many stories we can share of that same courageous faith in surprising places. But lastly than this, the third thing that they realize and come across and start to grasp, I believe, is God's expansive mercy. See, the response of the spies to Rahab's quite courageous request is rather profound. If you look with me to verse 14, they say, "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." And I believe that what this verse reveals to us, that I think the spies have grasped something about God when they say to Rahab, "We will deal kindly and faithfully with you as you have with us." See, the problem is this. The people of God were very clearly instructed to go and take possession of this land, but to destroy all inhabitants. And David touched on that last week already. This is one of the challenges of this book. What do we do with that? And yet, to take into account in that picture that God does destroy a people who were rebellious against Him, He does give them a chance. A bit like the city of Nineveh, where He sends Jonah to give them an opportunity to still repent. I think the sad picture is that not more people followed Rahab's step of faith. Because we could have seen maybe more people also being included into the people of God. But it's unfortunately Rahab and her family. But God's mercy is right there. And the spies know that. The spies realize that there can be an exception to this call for people who come to a genuine faith in the God of Israel. And so we see that the mercy of God reaches far. It extends even to the enemies of God. And actually, if we're very honest, if we understand the Bible, once when we were not following Jesus, we also were an enemy of God. So this is good news. And many of us have already tasted of this great truth that God's mercy is expansive, is broad, is there. God, if I may put it in my own words, is not reluctant to save. And I believe that as He is merciful, so we must also be merciful. And the beauty is that we already see this in Rahab as well. She is not just wanting to be rescued herself, but she wants this mercy also for the people around her. If you read verse 12 and 13, it reads like an intercession. She's saying, "Please swear that you will also deal kindly with my father's house." and then verse 18 and 19, and it's been powerful that George has taken us through the story of the Passover. We see a mirror image of what happened there and how people had to gather into the homes that were protected by the blood of the Lamb. So they tell Rahab that if anyone also wants to be covered by that same mercy, they have to take that same step of faith and gather in the house of Rahab. And I tell you, there must have been quite an element of faith for people to join her there. Not only would you only join if you believe that what she said could happen, but on top of that, her house was where? In the most vulnerable place ever, because it was part of the city wall. As we look through the story later on, the people of God were starting to march around the city. Can you imagine how much faith was necessary to stay in that house? But that same faith saved not just Rahab, but also her family members. And so we're reminded again that actually conversions aren't individualistic. At a recent pastor's lunch, I was encouraged to hear someone share that they had organized an alpha course. It's a little bit like a Christianity Explored course. And, well, they were a little bit discouraged that only one person had come to faith. Of course, you know, excited, but, you know, just one. I mean, so many more had come. And then on top of that, that person ended up not staying at their church, but went off to a different church to be discipled and grow. I mean, of course, excited, but just one. And then in times gone past, in about a year later, they learned that through that one person, the husband came to faith, one of the daughters came to faith, and other family members. And here we go, just one. God longs and cares so much that He wants to use our faith to reach those around us. And not in that sense trust in a scarlet cord, because I sometimes wonder how big was that cord? Was it visible enough? Maybe it should have been fluorescent yellow or a big blanket. But for us, actually, our trust should not be in a scarlet cord, but the scarlet blood that Jesus shed on the cross, the blood that can save each one of us and give us eternal life. So people, as we hear God call, may we by all means rise and go. But when we rise and go, may we be confident that we have a God that has gone before us, being expectant that we will find faith in the most unexpected places, but also maybe grasp the incredible expansiveness of God's mercy, which actually has included us, even us who have maybe felt like Rahab, where we've made bad choices, been in the wrong relationship, but God's mercy and forgiveness is there for us, and then through us, ready to share it with the world. Amen.
Thank you, Christian. What a great reminder that our God is not reluctant to save, and that thought is very much at the heart of our closing song. Our God saves. There is hope in your name. Morning turns to songs of praise. Our God saves. We've not passed around the collection bags this morning. We'll maybe just leave them at the back. If you want to contribute to the running costs of the church, you can do that. But let's just stand and celebrate as we close. Our God saves. Stand.